Make that day come quickly, and that's what it says in the last chapter of the Bible. Lord, come quickly, and he says he's coming quickly, and he says he's going to do a short work on the earth. And I keep saying, well, why are the minutes keep going by, the hours, the days? Lord, don't you know it's been 6,000 years since you created the earth? That's a short time. And I don't know how many more days he will bring. It will be short compared to eternity. Those of you who've studied math, you know any numerator we have that is a constant and any denominator that can grow moves to zero. Now, this is not zero. This is a very important time where the Lord is saving sinners, keeping sinners, showing his glory and majesty, and we'll praise him forever and ever for what he does in this short work, because we'll be saved during the short work time. After he comes, it's a long work, and no one's going to be saved as they were in this life. So if you're not in Christ, please come quickly to him. Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 52. We're going to read the last three verses of that chapter, because this is where it begins, the servant song. And then we'll read through chapter 53. This afternoon, we'll be focusing upon what is the second of seven promises, beginning in verse 10, of the Lord's work. He died on the cross. Seven promises are made. We'll be looking at the second, which is, he shall prolong his days. But we want to read it in context. So in chapter 52, we begin with verse 13. Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and now the first promise, he shall see his seed. And the second promise, he shall prolong his days. The third, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The fourth, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied And the next, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Number 6, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And number 7, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this eternal word that is still being fulfilled. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who bore all of our transgressions on the cross. And we praise you, Lord, for such grace as to come to him and to love you, Lord. Lord, we know of many who have turned away. And Lord, without you, we would have continued turning. But we thank you for drawing us to yourself. We do pray for all those that are not in Christ among us today, that, Lord, you would grip their hearts. You would draw them to yourself. We ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The world has an expression. It says, all good things must come to an end. With God, that is not so. All good things will continue forever and ever. And as we mentioned, we're going to be looking at this second promise. He shall prolong his days. How many days is that? When will those days end? Well, they never will. It says over 200 times in the scripture, forever and ever. And the New Testament words used there could be translated for the ages of the ages. It speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2. It says we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and in the ages to come he will show his kindness toward us in Christ. I always think about that. How are we going to? It'll be an eternal day. There'll be no night there. There'll be no need of a sun or moon. We'll have Christ, and the light will flood the heavens, and we will have no night. So what does the Lord say? Well, we're kind of coming to the end of the first age. It's been over 10,000 years. Yes, we've just begun. Now the second age begins. I was morning with Frank. In one of those ages, could we say, Lord, could we hear all the hymns that were ever sung to you from all the different countries? Because we haven't heard their hymns yet, and we might understand their languages in heaven. So we don't know. It'll all be perfect, but it'll be forever and ever. And so as we look at that promise, and it follows, of course, the first promise, which is based upon what he's done in this particular, in this section I've read. It says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And notice it follows, when you make his soul an offering for sin. And the translation in the New American Standard indicates that it's Christ himself giving himself for this offering. And so, what are the spoils of this? What is the outcome? Well, God gives 7 promises, and the first we spoke of last time we were looking at this chapter together, he shall see his seed. And we think about this. When we go to see something, like we're going to go on vacation to Colorado because we want to see the majestic mountains, we see them and we come back and we remember that. This is not what this is talking about. He's going to see his seed, and he's never going to take his eyes off of them. He's going to see them in their sin, and he's going to draw them to himself. He's going to convict them of their sins. He's going to open their eyes, draw them to himself, show them himself, and he will grant them faith. And they will believe on him and be pronounced righteous, all of their sins having been forgiven. And he will see them every day in love. It's this seeing that is looking upon someone as you would look upon a bride. And the honeymoon never fails, never ends. He always looks upon us with that love. So he's doing that right now. He's seeing his seed. The spoils of dying on the cross, giving himself as an offering, God the Father is making sure the Son will always see his seed. What a sight, because he sees everyone at the same time and is not divided, doesn't get distracted. Well, I was looking more at this one than the other. Everyone, as if we were on the front row seat of heaven, Christ viewing us and watching over us in love. And so he shall see his seed. But then that second promise, he shall prolong his days. This is quite an interesting statement. And as I meditated on, thought about it, I said, Lord, what does this unfold? Is that he shall prolong his days, days forever and ever. We read in Psalm 21 where it said in verse 4, he asked life from you. And of course, that was a messianic psalm we were reading there, speaking of Christ. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. See, there's an everlasting covenant. There's a lot going on that we didn't see, that we hear about in the Bible. And here Christ is asking his Father, well, if I'm going to die upon the cross, will you give me life forever and ever? And of course, this is we humans speak of this. God knows. This is an eternal covenant. And that the Father spoke to the Son, yes, I will give you eternal days. And he even says, length of days forever and ever. And so that's being fulfilled. It is a promise that will always be kept by the Father. And you think of some things, and we're going to make some considerations of this. Please forgive the long number. I'll be quick in speaking of them. Seven considerations. The first consideration is that this speaks to that there had to be an incarnation. Because as eternal God, Jesus saw the days. In the Old Testament, he saw those days. But he didn't participate in them as we do. And so for him to have those days prolonged as we have, because the scripture says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of God who is God, but he was incarnated in time, enfleshed, took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us day after day after day. A few of those days, as a baby, were, as it says in Psalm 22, he was trusting upon his mother's breast. And then growing through those days, always keeping the law perfectly. The age of 12, some days there, his parents thought he was with him. No, he wasn't with him. He was such a godly son. They knew he was doing something right. Where is he? Oh, he's back in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the horror on Joseph and Mary's heart? Can't find Jesus. And they find him on that day speaking with the doctors of the law. And they're amazed. They had never heard a 12-year-old who could speak so clearly, so insightfully, teaching them, but yet hearing them and discussing with them the law. And day after day. And days that would show that he is just like us. It says in the book of Hebrews, it says, for indeed, this is chapter 2, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, on Wednesday night, our young people are learning this word propitiation. They know it is a wrath quenching sacrifice, just as you would quench a fire. Fire is raging, burning, going to destroy things. So Jesus quenched the wrath of God. And he had to be made a human so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to go through days of temptation. And you think of the intensity of temptations he endured, the 40 days not eating, and then Satan comes and says, you're God, you're the Son of God, you ought to be able to turn these stones into bread, which he could have like that. He can walk on water. He said that he could not tempt the Lord his God. And the other temptations, so great, so massive, more than we would ever know, though we know great temptation. And yet he endured those, and he was prolonged through those days. But we see that he had to be incarnated to know these days as we know them. You could read further in Hebrews chapter 4 about this, please, in the book of Hebrews, all of the New Testament, the Gospels. But then secondly, this speaks to his death. Note it comes after the words we had read. When you make his soul an offering for sin. There came that day where he went to Calvary. He carried the cross, and it seems as if he was not able to carry it all the way, and they had Simeon finish the job. Or maybe they thought he was going to die before they got there. We better get someone to take this because we want him to get to that cross. And that particular day, the most important day in all of history, he lived through that day to die for us, saying those seven things upon the cross, one of which was, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A day unlike any other in all of history, where for eternal ages he'd been before the Father. And as our pastor taught us in a recent message, every word he spoke, he heard from the Father. That'll make us slow to speak if we want to be like Jesus, won't it? Know for certain this is what we should say. But Jesus knew certainly what he must say. And perfect in all of his ways. And then on the cross, not to be able to hear that voice clearly. Not to be able to sense the love of the Father. And all of that because our sins were laid upon him. As it says in 1 Peter, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there was that time where he would not be able to sense the pleasure of God, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On that same day, he also said, "It is finished." He completed the work on that day. And then it said in his seventh statement, he says he bowed his head and cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit to his Father. And he died. And he was dead for 3 days. And then that brings us to the third consideration, his resurrection. He's going to prolong his days. Jesus said, "On the third day I will rise." He taught the disciples that. He taught them that three times. It mentions it in the book of Matthew, three times in the book of Mark. And if the disciples had really been doing their Bible study well, they would have said, "Well, he told us the third day." Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. He's already given his soul an offering for sin. We know he's going to prolong his days. We know he's going to rise on this day. It speaks of the resurrection, a day where he would rise, a day where they would come to the tomb. He's no longer there. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? Soldiers had fled. Jesus is alive. Mary Magdalene on that day got to hear his words and speak to him, and he gave her a commission. You go tell the disciples. The first person to get to preach the gospel was a woman. Glory to God. And she was faithful, and they didn't believe on that day. And the Lord prolonging his days yet further. Remember, 40 days upon the earth. And he's there. He's eating breakfast with them. He's showing himself to 5,000. Wouldn't you have liked to have been one of those? What would you have told your grandchildren? "I saw Jesus. I saw him with my own eyes." "Really, Granddad?" Well, we still get to tell our grandchildren the same thing, that they saw him and that we've seen him by faith, and we tell our grandchildren about this resurrected Lord Jesus. Have a fourth consideration. This promise points to his ascension at the right hand of God, because that was on a particular day where he rose up into heaven, and their necks are craning, and the angels said, "Why are you still looking up into heaven? Don't you know he's going to come back just as he left?" And maybe they were perceiving, "Oh no, he's gone again." But no, he's coming back. And so on that day he rose, and it tells us, and I read in Ephesians 1, I'm going to read the whole prayer that Paul prayed, because what he says here about this is fixed within this prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And notice in that prayer he says, which he worked in Christ, this power in which he raised him from the dead, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand at the heavenly places. Now there's a 40-day interval there. And Paul just goes from one day and he skips 40 days and goes to the 40th day. And he wants us to know that power that raised Jesus from the dead and also the power that raised him into heaven and seated him at his right hand. Now that happened. That's the first day that there is a man in heaven and Jesus is there. You see, it's astounding that God chose to do any of this. Because he was perfectly happy before any of this ever occurred. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were not lonely in heaven. I promise you. It was eternal delight. But they chose. God chose to show his grace. And to show it to a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that we could experience this blessing that was all because of Christ. All because he gave himself an offering of offering upon the cross so that he could see his seed, so that his days would be prolonged. We have a fifth consideration, and I'm skipping over something here that, for time's sake. In the book of Hebrews, three other mentions of his being seated at the right hand. I'll let you study that through as you read the book of Hebrews. But that's the book of his high priest. The fact that he's a high priest is taught most clearly in the book of Hebrews. And that brings us to our fifth consideration. It speaks to his continued intercession. Now, we go day by day. Jesus, he is eternal God. I mean, he was standing on the earth and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that will blow your mind, and it should. And it did blow their minds. They took up stones to throw at him. They did not like that statement because that's saying he's God. But that is Jesus, and the Jesus who is seated in heaven is not confined, if you will, to a place like that. His spirit is here. He knows everything. He is God. But he is also man, and he sees the sun rise just like you see it rise. He sees it all over the earth, and he's not sleeping. He doesn't slumber nor sleep, but he is interceding every day, every moment for all the saints everywhere. Now, we're to be praying. And the Lord forgive us for all the times we're not praying. We should be praying. We don't, or we do something. We didn't pray about it. But then we pray. Jesus has never ceased interceding for you one moment. So if he's praying for me, why do bad things happen? Why do difficult things happen? Well, read Psalm 107. He raises the storm. He raises all these things because sometimes we're not looking to him. Read the Old Testament. They forgot him. So sometimes the Lord says, I'm going to jostle your life a little bit and get your eyes back on me. Or maybe they are directly on him. He says, I'm going to turn it up a little bit. I'm going to have them even more upon me. And so you're praying and things are going well, and all of a sudden things get worse. He's Lord. We sang that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And you know the context. The woman who had been given a child, been given conception, and the child dies. And she's going to tell one of the prophets about this. And she runs into the prophet's assistant, and he inquires of her, and she says, it's well. It's well with my soul. She gets to the prophet. She pours out her heart. My son's dead. But she had something in her heart that we need to have. It's well with my soul. That hymn writer had lost his family. And when he was taken by the captain over the site, over the waters where his family had perished, the Lord gave him that hymn. Brother Spafford, it is well with my soul. And the Lord Jesus is praying through all these trials. He is interceding for us. We are always free to go into the presence of God because he is there. You never come in your own power. You never come in your own name. You never come in your own deeds. You come in Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you. We read it in Isaiah 53, verse 12. At the end, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." It says in Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes," present tense, "makes intercession for us." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." How comforting is that? He never fails in his purpose to do this. And he never tires in it. He sees his seed. His days are being prolonged. And he's interceding through every one of them. Sixth consideration. Speaks to the life that he now gives us. Based upon the death he accomplished, we are saved by his life, according to Romans 5. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more," and that's the "much more" chapter, "much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." When were you saved? You were saved by the death of Christ on Calvary, and you are continually to be saved by his life, for he ever lives to work in you. That which pleases him is according to Philippians chapter 2. He works that which pleases him day in and day out. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. People say, "Well, where was God in that?" Well, you better open your eyes. God is working and doing things inscrutable. I was reading in 2 Chronicles 11. I know it's one of your favorite chapters, so I'll review you of a couple of things there that really blessed me. In 2 Chronicles 11, here Rehoboam is born. Okay, Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Now, God is not pleased with Solomon's reign. You know, Solomon sinned greatly at the end of that reign. We believe that he came back, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes carefully. But it was terrible. And God said, I'm going to rip this nation in half. But not during your lifetime, because of David. It's a picture of Christ. God could rip our lives in half, but because of Jesus' sake, he's going to preserve us. But in Rehoboam, he's the son. Rehoboam is not a wise man, and God uses his foolishness to rip the nation in half. And I'm reading through his life. He's only had 18 wives. He kind of downsized from Solomon. 18 wives, 60 concubines. And I'm reading the names of these sons. And I ran across one, Abijah. Where have I seen that before? That was the second wife. First son was Abijah. Well, I look over in Matthew chapter 1. Sure enough, you have David, you have Solomon, you have Rehoboam, and you have Abijah. Now, if someone was back there trying to figure out, and they say, "We know Christ is coming. We know he's going to be a kingly line. Which one of these sons is going to be that one?" Well, I think I would pick the first one out of the first wife. I mean, that's just the way I didn't write scripture. I didn't plan any of this. And I said, "Lord, you are inscrutable." Even Solomon himself, being in the line of Christ, being not the firstborn of David, being born of a relationship that David was actually punished for, his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. This is not a license to sin. It's simply a statement that God is God, and we must look to him and wonder and marvel. And it's this God who is working in our lives. And my point was, things are going on in your life, and you say, "How in the world did I get here? Why is this happening?" We look to Christ. We say, "Lord, I'm yours. You are going to get me through this. You're going to help me go to the end by your grace. And in that last day, he will land us on the eternal shores. So we are saved by his life right now as he's prolonging his days. But then the seventh consideration, he speaks of his eternal days with his people, really the eternal day. We will always be with him, evermore with him. We're seated right now with him, but someday we get to see him face to face. He's going to wipe every tear from our eye. I'm not going to preach that sermon. It's one I'm praying about. Why is he having to wipe the tears from our eyes? But he's going to do it. And those tears will be wiped from our eyes, and whatever he wants to do, forever and ever and ever. Paul said he did not consider the sufferings of this present age even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in Christ in those days and in that eternal life. Our pastor spoke about complaining, you know, and things that we use this mouth to speak out words that actually God judged people for. Don't be a complainer. Don't be griping. Be thankful. You might not have the answers. You might wonder why, but praise God and bless him. And in those days, we will always, our words will always be in gratitude, in perfection, because Jesus is there in all those days. I wonder if we think of that phrase, every good thing must come to end, we'll know it will not as we go on with the Lord Jesus. A couple of quick applications. As we consider these seven things based upon the fact that his days will be prolonged. Maybe you have the question in your heart, will the Lord prolong my days? Will I live forever? And I really groan, I honestly do, for any saint that does not have full assurance of salvation. And I've known many and counseled many who are not sure. One that I counseled was very sure of Jesus. He happens to now live in Arizona. Lived in Oregon for a time, trying to keep up with him. But he was one of the most godly men I'd ever met. But when I'd ask him, how are you doing? His countenance would fall. Because he was very honest and he did not have a dram of assurance. And God in his mercy put him under some good counseling and he began to look at Christ. Began to see the Christ that he always spoke of highly. He had the greatest things to say of Christ. And he began to really trust him and trust his promises that the one that looks to him, not the one who feels like he's saved, not the one who can somehow produce something, but the one whose eyes are fixed on him will be saved. And now he has tremendous assurance. God gave him a family. He has a tremendous family. And I love him to death. But anyway, if you're that person, faith is looking at Christ, not at yourself. Now, God tells us to examine ourselves, and I urge everyone to examine yourself whether you be in the faith, but that means, are you looking at Christ? Are you seeing your sins upon him? Are you believing that he is Lord? Are you believing that he's raised from the dead? That's what it says in Romans 10. If you believe that he's Lord, believe that he's been raised from the dead, and it promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, trust him. Your feelings can lie to you the rest of your life. And rejoice in him. Trust in him. Fall upon him. Cleave to him. Rely upon him. And be saved forevermore. And then secondly, in application, his promises are sure and steadfast. He promised his son these things. He's fulfilling them. And all the promises made to you as a believer are yea and amen in Christ. They are certain. They are sure. Will God keep me to the end? You are promised in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. But Lord, I feel like I've gone backwards in some things. I'm having more trouble with this thing now than I had when I was first converted. My dear brother and I, we love to study William Cowper or Cooper. I've heard it both ways by people who should know. And That dear brother has written some of the greatest hymns that are there in the scriptures. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And you read that through and you say, this man must have had great faith. William Cowper did not. And towards the end, at one point in his life, as a Christian, he felt like he's going to take his life. And God sent such a great fog, he couldn't find the bridge he was going to jump off of to take his life. Praise God for that. And he had so much difficulty in trusting Christ that some people, when he died, thought he was not a Christian. But one of his pastors, John Newton, who knew him very well, said, no, this man was a Christian. He knew him. They'd written a hymn book together, the only hymnal, hundreds of hymns. And the Lord is going to keep his promise. He's going to land you on those shores. And if you study the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul is hoping to teach them so that they will have a full assurance of faith. He knew they didn't. You read the book of 1 John. It was written for your assurance. And you start the beginning of the book, you don't have as much assurance as you should. I knew a person who was told to read that book, and they came out and they hadn't had assurance, and then they said, I must be a Christian. Why is that? They said, because I love the brethren. And that's what the scripture says. If you love the brethren, you have faith in Christ. You have eternal life. So brethren, be encouraged in Christ. The days are many that we will be with him as he's promised forever and ever. Let us pray.